equality, marriage, and submission. That, of course, is an impossible task all by itself. And then I have 19 slides to accomplish in 30 minutes. 25. We'll see what we can get done. If you were here last week, our study in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 ended abruptly. I was far from finished with the prepared text for the day. I wanted to take up our study again today at verse 9. This is what Paul writes. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. At the outset of last week's message, I indicated that whereas in verses 1 to 7, Paul dealt with what we are to pray for, in verses 8 to 15, his concern is with who we are when we pray. That's the difference in the focus of those two sections. Again, at verse 12, Paul shifts his focus to speak of a woman's role in the worship assembly. So that's kind of the unfolding of this brief passage. Now, Paul mentions three positive things regarding women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What are those three positive things that he mentions? He says that they should be characterized by modesty, they should be characterized by self-control, and they should be characterized by good works. I doubt that anyone would object to any one of the three of those qualities. They are outstanding attributes, desirable under all circumstances. But we go on, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 to 13, you might want to turn there and look at that. We have a fuller statement of Paul's instruction for the women of his day and his reasons for that instruction. So beginning, therefore, at verse 9, this is what Paul says. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, I'm sure that all of us in this room know that to take up the topic of what the church is to teach about women is to engage in one of the hottest fronts of the culture war in our day. The culture war in which we are engaged is one in which equality, has adopted the nature of an absolute, a moral absolute. Hopefully, clear thinking can alleviate some of the heat of our thinking and discussion in the matter. When reading Paul, we should keep in mind that when he was in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, it was a rather wealthy businesswoman named Lydia who took him into her home and presumably she housed the first church in the city as well. Paul did not voice either surprise or disapproval. Further, among Paul's closest associates in the ministry outside of his traveling evangelistic and church planting team was a married couple. That married couple was Aquila and Priscilla, of whom in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, we read, Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Priscilla is listed as a partner, equally engaged as a tent maker with her husband, Aquila. As with Lydia, we hear no note of surprise, let alone disapproval, by Paul when realizing that Priscilla was engaged with her husband in the tent-making business. Consequently, when we read Paul's exhortation that women are to work in the home, bear children, engage in good works, which he then lists as caring for saints in one way or another, it is in the nature not of a law, but of a rule of thumb. A rule of thumb. And we are simply wrong to conclude that he means to say that women should not do anything other than clean house, fix food, and raise children. It's the wrong conclusion to draw. We should recognize that in that day, as in this, the majority of women raise children, work in their homes, and especially if they are Christians, they engage in hospitality and the care of the saints. Paul and Peter commend this. Their words commend and encourage Christian women to do these sorts of things intentionally as a part of their faith and witness for the Lord. They're commending to them this in order to avoid a couple of dangers of unemployed or underemployed hearts and minds. What happens when the heart and the mind is underemployed? There's the danger of idleness, and idleness itself leads to further dangers. The dangers of gossip and meddling in other people's business. What you do not find in the Bible at any point is anything that demeans domestic life and the nurturing of children and exalting work outside the home as the only sort of work that properly honors and affirms a woman's identity. So Scripture is clear in its emphasis, saying what needs to happen is women need to recognize they have a primary role and commitment, and they need to accept that from God. Let's go on a little bit further. The Bible rejects altogether the idea that we are valuable as persons according to what we do, or according to what we produce. Neither what we make nor what we possess determines our worth. Rather, our worth is determined by the love of God for us. And He in love has called us to be a people of prayer. So when you come that far in your reflections, the action point is first of all to say, am I a person of prayer? Is that what I am? Is that what would, if my neighbors were to talk about me, if other members of my family were to talk about me, if those who remember me from my past were to talk about me, is the first thing that came out of their mouth, well, so-and-so is certainly a person of prayer. This person loves the Lord. This person entrusts their hopes and their fears and their desires to God. This person seeks to know the will of God in all things. This is a person of prayer. Is that what would come first of all? Because that is the emphasis that flows to us from the Word of God. But there are, of course, other emphases, and we recognize them. Paul ends his instruction in this passage with a strong emphasis on women being mothers. When reading this emphasis, we need to remember that before the modern era, with its almost miraculous technological and especially medical developments, and that the death rate amongst childbearing women and children was very high. As a matter of fact, Nini and I, my wife and I, both would not have survived childhood had we been born before the modern era. Not only was the death rate high amongst women giving birth and children young, But people died all the time from all manner of illnesses and infections, from famines and plagues and diseases. So there was a very basic fact of life in all civilizations before the modern one. And that is, women can have babies and men can't. So, if a nation, a community, a tribe was going to survive, something had to happen. What had to happen? Women had to have babies. As simple as that. There wasn't any other alternative. By the way, there isn't very much of an alternative today either. Now, there are some things that we have to recognize. We live in a day when the weight of that necessity is greatly lessened. We also live in an illusion. Every now and then, if you read the media carefully, even from such liberal institutions as the United Nations, you will hear that there is a major demographic change about to occur. What is that change? That change is the depopulation of the world. Oh, come on. Oh, no. The replacement rate of babies being born in virtually every single nation outside of most of the Islamic nations in the world is below replacement. If we did not have an inflood of immigrants to this nation, we would already be in population decline, as is every single nation in Europe. Oh, I've already spoken to my children. They will grow up in a very different world. Already in Japan, this effect has begun to take place. The rapid increase of the aged, the rapid decrease of those strong enough to support them. China has already begun to revise its one-child policy. How do you run an economy with a shrinking population? In 20 or 30 years, we will have more people in their 60s and 70s than in their 20s and 30s. It is, I think, therefore, somewhat ironic before the face of this potentiality that our nation has now committed itself to endorsing same-sex marriage. This is part, of course, of the liberal social ideal of establishing the autonomy of the individual such that they can do as they wish and incur no lasting or personally limiting commitments. This is how the secular liberal appears to define freedom. Meanwhile, in addition to the issues of procreation, study after study indicates that for the great majority of children, growing up without mom and dad, and with the relational stability that is then given to them, they suffer a significant loss on all levels as regards their quality of life, their acquisition of life skills, a stable identity, the inner poise and drive to take on the challenges of life. So we face the prospect of a declining number of young people who are also increasingly incapable of carrying the burden that will be placed upon them. By the way, do you know who will actually end up carrying that burden? The children of Christian parents. Do you want them to? Yes. 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 Every Christian parent should be deliberately raising their children to become the servants of the larger number of people in our nations who will be incapable of caring for themselves. Sound good? No one said the path of salvation was easy, folks. As I said, we've been living in a dream. It takes a little imagination to see that this will have an almost incalculable consequence for society at large. The traditional family is unequaled for the raising of children who go on to become productive, self-supporting, creative, and generally content adults. Sociological study after study after study after study after study affirms this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, we are primarily dealing with Paul's instruction for Christian women in worship and prayer. It's good to remember that. He also gives instruction for men, but the instructions given for men are far briefer and much less restrictive than for women. This disproportion points to the fundamental difficulty we have with Paul's teaching, which I have not yet addressed, and that is that Paul does not treat men and women equally. The intense difficulty which many Christians, even sincerely evangelical Christians, have with the Bible's teaching on the role of women derives from the conjunction of various long-term changes in Western culture, two of which will I mention, one having primarily to do with the church, the other with the culture in general. Let me deal with the church first. Since the late 18th century and early 19th century, the church has gradually allowed the world to determine how it understands and applies the Bible's teaching, or simply doesn't apply it at all. This became apparent in the 1950s with two developments, one seemingly trivial, the other not. The trivial concerns women in hats. How many of you grew up in churches where all the ladies wore hats? Yeah, me too. By the way, in Southern California, bastion of conservative behavior. Almost universally, women wore hats in church. This was not a fashion statement. It was a compliance statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 reads this way. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, at issue here, it was not so much that our practice changed as that it was considered unnecessary to defend the change on biblical grounds. People just decided to ignore what Paul wrote. Not defending it. What this amounts to is the evaporation of authority. It just disappeared. That was the trivial matter. In and of itself, whether you have a hat on your head seems like a pretty insignificant matter. But if you observe the context of Paul's teaching, it's not so trivial. The context has to do with the order which God has ordained between God and mankind, which is replicated between husbands and wives. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in the event, it is one thing to replace the sign or symbol of the reality, the sign being long hair covered with or by a hat, and the reality being the submission of wives to husbands, men to Christ, and Christ to the Father. And it's quite another thing to replace or simply ignore the reality What's the reality that is being ignored? As Christ submits to the Father in the salvation of souls, so the company of the redeemed, the church, is to submit to Christ as its head, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the great illustration of the relationship of the church to Christ in the world. Is that trivial? Is that trivial? No, that is not trivial. That is profound. That is a description of the most basic reality that we deal with, and that is our relationship with God. It is in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, that Paul makes this equation between marriage and the church. And what we see in these writings is that submission is the governing value for both men and women. A truth reinforced in the almost universally ignored verses with which Paul leads into his description of true Christian marriage. You'll find them in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes this. He says, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submitting to whom? To one another. And then he says, "Husbands and wives." So who should submit to one another? Husbands and wives. Men submit to their wives by loving them as Jesus loved the church. And how did he do that? He became the servant. And he died. You see, at this point, I think it is certainly fair to recognize that the deepest, most fundamental problem is not that women need to submit to their husbands, but that men need to submit to God. How? By loving their wives the way Jesus loved the church. And so what we do is we come back around to what was fundamental throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And that is, leadership is found in submission to the rule of God. It just won't do to have a bunch of men puffing up their chests, declaring that their wives need to submit to them. What we need are a bunch of men who look at their schedules and their checkbooks, and they ask themselves, what am I doing with the time and resources that God has entrusted to me to ensure that my wife is magnificent? How sacrificially do I pray for her? How sacrificially do I give to her? How sacrificially do I wait upon her needs? How sacrificially do I desire to see her grow and prosper as a human being? But puffing out our chests and saying, "I'm the boss," is in the eyes of God ugly. It is ugly. Because it is the assertion of pride where humility is what is required. That was the trivial issue. The not so trivial matter was divorce. By the end of the 50s in America, very few churches any longer adhere to the biblical criteria for divorce. Although considerable efforts were made to justify on biblical grounds a less restrictive approach to divorce, and I think some of those grounds were wisely found, the reality in practice was simply to set aside biblical guidelines. This was, by the way, a part of the larger and very powerful cultural change in the understanding of the nature and purpose of marriage. When I read that statement about the evangelicals, this is our complicity in the sad loss of bearing. The Bible is not unclear or unambiguous about the nature of marriage or its purpose. Marriage is first of all for the propagation and nurture of children. We are to multiply and fill the earth. That command is repeated over and over and over and over again. Recognizing that a Christian marriage is intended by God to be an illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, we are right to conclude that the core purpose of marriage is to cultivate and then demonstrate the virtues and excellencies of salvation. That is, the character of Christ lived out in the practical realities of daily life, both as between husband and wife, and parents and children. The family, under this understanding, becomes a nurturing ground for decency, dignity, and excellence of human character. That is, those are the primary objectives for which a family is formed. Unquestionably, such a marriage will lead to the happiness and fulfillment of all concerned. But this does not happen because the concerned pursue happiness and fulfillment. The fruit of a good marriage is found in the changing perception by both husband and wife as to what brings happiness and fulfillment. Moving from what's good, like what's a good show, or what's a good restaurant, or you know, what's a good this or that, to what's good for me, and then to what's good for us and the kids, and then finally going to what's good for our family as part of the larger family of God. Those four statements can become a measure, almost infallible, of what happens to the children of the marriage involved. If a couple will never get beyond what's good for me, what's good for us, or what's good for us and the kids, most of those kids will end up leaving the Lord. A couple can be as selfish as an individual, and a family can be as selfish as a couple. You got to know that. This is a journey of personal and spiritual growth. But that journey is short-circuited when those involved turn away from submission and put the self ahead of others. And that predominantly is what happens when divorce is taken as the best solution for the difficulties of domestic life. You see, if I get married in order that I will be happy, what happens if my wife doesn't make me happy? I've lost my reason for being married. But if I get married in order to be obedient before God, to have children, and to raise those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they reflect the character of Christ, what happens if my wife doesn't make me happy? I go to work to see why that is the case, and I work hard to make sure the situation changes. I will submit myself to what her needs are. I will alter my pursuits in order to match her interests and weaknesses. And I will say, above all other things, whether I'm happy or not, my home is stable. My children are going to be nurtured and raised up in a manner that understands the reality of personal sacrifice for the good of others. Oh my. Truly, beloved, submission is the most unnatural thing you can imagine, and it is exceedingly hard work, but it is also richly fruitful. I am presuming on your time, but you need to understand something. Not only am I married to my wife, but I'm almost married to Cheryl Jackson. And And if I don't finish the message today, it messes up all her work on the sneak peeks. And you know what that means. She'll probably blow up my house or something. So stick with me just a little bit. I'm almost done. The redefining of marriage in terms of personal happiness and fulfillment was a sociological move filled with danger. Dangers few even thought of. A true marriage gradually was idealized. Think about the obsessive concern with weddings in our culture, right? A marriage was redefined as the fulfillment of a romantic love, and romantic love has increasingly been seen as intense emotional engagement with intense sexual pleasure, right? At the same time, with a steady de-emphasis on childbearing and children, marriage has come to be seen as a private matter for those who are in love with one another. In this definition of marriage, children are optional, regardless of what the Bible says. Furthermore, submission is an almost foreign concept and certainly an uneven in practice, regardless of what the Bible says. Furthermore, today we are confronted with the not-so-surprising assertion that gender difference is also optional regardless. Please turn off your cell phones. Regardless of what the Bible says. Do you understand the progression that has been made? That progression is a progression that has been imposed upon us by our culture. Are you surprised that the Supreme Court would decide that same-sex couples should get married? They fulfill every single criteria established by our culture for a good marriage. Is that an ugly statement? It's shocking. Where does the shock lie? It lies in the weird description and expectation of marriage. And Christians are complicit. We have participated in the decline. You see, once you start editing things out of God's Word, once we give ourselves permission to ignore what doesn't fit our preference, this is different, by the way, than choosing to do what's wrong. For in that case, we still acknowledge that it's wrong, and therefore that the Word has authority. But if we say that it's not wrong, it's up to me, I can do what I want, nobody can tell me what to do, when we give ourselves permission to decide for ourselves what is right and justifiable, then we have simply abandoned the biblical principle, the cardinal ruling, the value of submission. And we are on our own. The United States today is on its own. We happen to be the body of Christ inside a nation that is now totally on its own. That may not be a very pleasant journey. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we talk about repenting and renewal and revival. I'm not sure that we always know very clearly what it is we're talking about. We are a people who love our freedoms and we love our pleasures. We love our autonomy. But that is not what you have called us as Christians to be. Those who understand, Father, what revival means, it means, first of all, repentance. Repentance that comes from the clear light of your word, revealing the errors in our thinking, believing, and acting. Heavenly Father, grant to us the courage
to be honest with you and to submit and thereby find life anew in Christ. We ask it for his name's sake and for the good of our nation.